starting in verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said.
This morning, along with the preaching of God's Word, we have some wonderful opportunities of worship still ahead of us as we are invited to the Lord's table in a moment, as we'll see a baptism in a moment. And one thing I would like to just give a report, though, before I open God's Word again, and that's for the Benevolent Fund. One of the something that I've just been really getting more and more excited about is since last fall, when the elders decided, let's just keep depleting that fund every month and being proactive and seeing how we can really find people to help and to minister to. And you have shown that that's your heart, because every month we've received 2 to 3 times as much as we used to in that since we've been being proactive and actually using this. So let me just give you a brief report. Over the last month, we have bought clothes, and or actually it says helped a blind neighbor to get clothes out of the laundry. We have helped people with car insurance. We have helped a family who has a family member in prison with some bills. We have provided bus passes and food certificates, haircuts and clothes and housing for someone coming out of rehab, medical expenses, and many other things. And just not to say, "Wow, look at this," but to say, "Wow, what a great God we serve, and what an opportunity just to partner with Him." And so you're going to get another opportunity after our communion time this morning to give towards this fund that I just read from. And so just let you be thinking about that as we continue this morning. Father, thank you for just this family and being with a family that really desires to display the heart of Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning now as we look to your word, that's exactly what we want, is we want to see the heart of Jesus. We want to embrace the heart of Jesus. And for some of us, it will be great encouragement. For some of us, as we look to your word, there will be need for instruction or correction or rebuking. And whatever it may be, God, we just ask that we would receive from your Spirit what we need. And so now, Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would open it to us, that we would understand your word, that we'd understand you, your Son. And that, Father, you would open us to your word, that you would change us, shape us, into whom you've designed us to be. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you notice before the service, the different slides going on, there was one about the heart of Portland and serving the heart of Portland. And over the next several weeks, I'm going to take us, hopefully, to see the heart of Jesus. We're going to be looking this morning, John 9, and also, I'll let you know a little bit more about it next week, John 9. But if you want a mega theme for the next several weeks is just this: seeing and embracing the heart of Jesus. Seeing and embracing the heart of Jesus. And then April the 28th, we're going to have this, what I hope to be a snapshot of the heart of Jesus, a snapshot of the heart of Henson, to allow Portland, the city of Portland, to see and embrace, hopefully, the heart of Jesus. And the reason I call it a snapshot is because what do you do with a snapshot? But there's life in motion, and you want to have a memory of that. You want to have a moment of that, and so you take a snap of it. It doesn't talk about all that goes on before. It doesn't express all that's going on after that snapshot, but it's that moment in time. And that's what we're hoping this weekend of the 28th, when hopefully all of us will gather to, in a very tangible way, serve this city. But hopefully it'll just be a snapshot of us blessing and serving and displaying Christ to this city way before April the 28th and way after April the 28th. So we're hoping it's a catalyst. And I turn to the book of John, and Joel Mayward, maybe you help me think about John a little bit of why we're going here. He's taking the middle school to serve over the Christmas, not Christmas, that'd be next year, wouldn't it? Spring break. And they're going up to Washington to serve, to do just what we're talking about doing. And he's doing a wonderful thing, I think, from a dad's point of view and a pastor's point of view. He has all of our middle schoolers reading through the book of John. And there are 21 chapters in the book of John, and from one meeting to the next, there were 21 days. And so he said, every day, take a chapter of the book of John, and in order to just see and hopefully embrace the heart of Jesus. Now, as they're reading this, and as we begin to look at this morning and in the next few weeks, it's wonderful that John just, he doesn't leave us hanging. And what I mean by that, you may read through the whole book of John and say, you know, I need to read that again because I'm not real sure what his purpose was. Just in case anybody gets there, John, right at the end of the book, shows us again. I mean, he does it all through the book, but one more time, just in case you miss my purpose of this book, let me show you. And so if you'll turn to John 20, before we skip back to John 9, I'll show you what I'm talking about. You see, Jesus is risen from the dead, and Doubting Thomas is here, and of course, Doubting Thomas is saying, well, I'll believe that he rose from the dead when I see it, when I touch him, when I see the scars. And so thus we call him Doubting Thomas. Well, Jesus allows him to do this, allows him to not be Doubting Thomas anymore, but to become literally Believing Thomas, because he allows him to see, he allows him to touch, he allows him to experience the evidence that Jesus is real, that this has really happened. And right after this experience, John tells us that Jesus, in verse 30 of John 20, that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. As a matter of fact, in the last chapter, chapter 21, he says, if we wrote them all down, there wouldn't be enough books to contain this. But he said, these things are written down in the presence of his disciples, or these signs are, and there are other things that aren't recorded in this book, but these are written. He's saying, what I've recorded here, just in case you've read through the whole thing and miss it, what I've recorded here is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what he's saying is, I've written this so that as you read it, you have the same response that Doubting Thomas had. What was his response? My Lord and my God. He saw the evidence. He believed. And he believed, he followed, and he had life. My Lord and my God. And he came under the full reign of Jesus Christ. And so that's, John says, here's my purpose. I'll give you three words maybe to clarify this a little more. Three words, and if you write in your Bibles, you may want to put these three words right at the beginning of the book of John and just write John 20, 30 and 31 beside it. Here are the three words. One is evidence. Two is belief. And three is life. A grid, if you will, to read through the book of John that John himself gives us. Evidence, belief, and life. Why do I say that? Look here back at verse 30 and 31. Did many other miracles, miraculous signs, but these, verse 31, are written. These are given as evidence, These are written that you might believe something. So he's saying, I want to give you the evidence. I want to show you that it's not blind faith that we're talking about. There's tangible evidence here. So here's the evidence. What does the evidence lead to? Well, that you may believe. Believe what? Not just believe. I mean, that seems to be in vogue today, doesn't it? Well, I believe. What do you believe? I believe. Okay. What do you believe? The object of our belief is everything. Not about just believing. Sometimes we think if we believe hard enough, we're okay. He says, no, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is who He says He is. He's done what He said He's done. He will do what He says He will do. Evidence leading to belief, and the belief, the following, resulting in what? Life. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. And so that's the purpose of the book of John. It's the purpose of the Bible, isn't it? Here's evidence that you might believe. And that by believing, you might have life. Wait a minute. That's the purpose of our lives, too. That we display evidence of Christ. And as we display our lives and as we speak into other lives the gospel, that others may believe Christ. And by believing, they may have life, too. So actually, I guess a grid for us for life. Look back, if you will, back to John chapter 9. And let's look at this evidence, if you will, together. Let's look at this miracle, this evidence that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that by believing, by following Him, by embracing, you can have life as well. If you're flipping back to John 9, overshoot it for just a second and go back to John 8. Because John 8, I want to just show you one more time that it's not just in the back of his book that he sets up his purpose. It's, you see it all through this book. And it also sets the scene for this miracle in John 9. Verse 12 of John 8. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said this. He says, I am the light of the world. He's given his testimony. He's giving evidence. Here's the evidence. Here's me. I am the light of the world. That you might believe. Whoever follows me, he uses a different term, uses follows here, but it's evidence leading to belief. You see the evidence, you see me. If you believe, if you follow, then you'll never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Evidence, belief, life. And now the light of the world, as we look to John chapter 9, is coming to give light, both physically and spiritually, wholly, to this blind man we'll find in John chapter 9. Now this week, we're only going to go through verse 12. But I would encourage you to take on an assignment with me, if you will. I'm purposing to read through John chapter 9 every day this week. It'll take less than 5 minutes. There are, 41 verses here. Not very many, but just every day to read through John chapter 9. And then next week, I'll come back to John chapter 9. We'll look at the evidence this morning. We'll look at the sign, what Jesus has done. And then next week, we'll look at what happens following that and what this means and what is going on in the explanation of this sign. But as you read this, maybe have two questions in your mind this week. One is this. What is Jesus' heart? What is God? Another way to say, what is God doing? What is Jesus' heart as you read this? And then the second question, just ask yourself, what are the responses to Jesus? A lot of people having opportunity to respond to Jesus in this chapter. His disciples, the blind man, the Pharisees, parents of the blind man. What are the responses that you see to Jesus as you look through this next week? Well, to chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a blind man. Well, where is he going along from? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles has just ended. The Feast of Tabernacles, or another name for that, the Feast of Booths. The children of Israel would spend a season of time during this feast week, and they would move into tents, move into booths outside of their regular homes, commemorating the time when God brought them out of bondage in Egypt and had taken care of them and seen the power and the grace of God and taking care of them in the wilderness. And it was done right at the harvest, the peak of the harvest time, right at the end of that. And so they would have this great feast, and all the harvest is coming in, and they're feasting together, and they're in these tents or tabernacles or booths, and they're remembering what God has done, and they're celebrating this. Now, and the commentators say that there were probably more people that would go to the city during this time than even during the Passover. So just a huge feast, a huge celebration, and all these people are gathered there. Jesus, now it says he's walking out. He went along, he sees this blind man. He also has just not only given this evidence, this testimony, I am the light of the world, but he's also said right at the end of chapter 8, he said, I was before Abraham. Before Abraham, I am. And so he's telling these people, I am God. I am the Christ. I am the anointed one. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am him. And so how did they respond? They showed their appreciation by wanting to stone him. So he's just walked away from this. People are wanting to stone him. He slips away, into verse chapter 8, from the temple grounds. And as he went along, he saw a blind man. Now, this wouldn't have been an uncommon thing. I mean, especially with this many people and the feast happening and all the people gathering in. I mean, it'd be the perfect time for somebody who is in deep poverty, who is in deep need. All these people are coming through. And so it's the perfect time to come and to receive some help from someone. I mean, we see that here in Portland. You'll see it at the Rose Festival. I mean, we see it every day in some respects. But when big events are happening, we see it much more. And so here's the blind man. He's on the road. Jesus sees him. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How do we know he's born blind at this point? How do they know he's born blind at this point? Not real sure, so we get to speculate a little bit. And so I'm going to speculate a little bit. Well, my first thought was, okay, how do they know he's born blind? Maybe, you know, the disciples get a lot of bad press. Let me approach this with some optimism here. Hopefully the disciples, you know, they had been walking past this blind man several times. And they'd been stopping and they'd been feeding him and talking to him and giving him some help. And they were telling him about Jesus, hey, the light of the world, he's here, man, and let me tell you about him. Except for the fact that after Jesus heals him, he doesn't know anything about Jesus. He doesn't even know who it was, really. And so that doesn't really hold water. And so then you think, well, the disciples, they get a lot of bad press because they didn't get it a lot of times. So maybe that's what it really was. Maybe they still didn't get it here. Maybe they saw him and they hadn't been talking to him before. And they asked this question. It still doesn't answer for me, though, how they knew he was born blind. But they didn't go and try to do anything necessarily. But they saw him more as an object of discussion. Tell me about that guy. How is he born blind? Why is he in that situation? Oh, I don't know that that's the case. Again, I said I'm speculating. But if that's true or if it's not true, Jesus didn't just see him as simply an object of discussion, did he? Jesus saw him as a person made in the very image of God and approached him. Jesus saw him as a person in whom the arms of the cross are not too short to embrace him. Jesus saw him as an opportunity for God to bring himself glory, to see God. Now, we've talked about this before, but every opportunity we have, every contact we have with someone is going to be a sacred moment or a profane moment. A sacred moment or a profane moment. When is it a sacred moment? Of whether you're talking on the telephone or just seeing somebody, a clerk or a friend or a neighbor or whomever it is, it becomes a sacred moment when we understand this person is made by God in his image. And there's dignity in that just because God has made a person, just because this person is in the image of God. Now, I'm not talking about just profaning them. Oh, that's bad enough. But we're profaning God. When we, if I'm even potentially correct that they saw him as a just an object of discussion. And, you know, it'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it, to see the blind man and have him as an object of discussion, because, you know how it is. You see somebody that's different or going through some suffering, going through something that you're not going through, and, you know, you catch yourself staring. You do that? And you don't even want to, but you're staring. And, you know, you're not going to catch eye contact with this guy because he's blind, so it's safe. And so, anyway, I've gone too far down that road anyway. But the point being is Jesus did see the man as an image bearer of God. And it was a sacred moment. Not a profane moment, and just seeing the condition and seeing the person. I mean, this can be huge, or this can be small. And the thing about it is, when it's small to me, it may not be small to somebody else. For example, I don't see Andy and Christy York in here right now. If you're here, wave to me. But we met Wednesday night. We had a dinner together, and their oldest daughter, Haley, has received Jesus as Lord of her life, and she's ready to be baptized. And she's only seven years old, but you talk to her and she sounds like she's 17 just in life. And I found myself talking to Andy and Christy like Haley wasn't even there. And I even looked back at her and I said, "I'm sorry, you're here right here, aren't you?" You know, I can talk to you and I can look you in the eyes. And you catch yourself doing that? I mean, small and large ways. Whatever the case, it became, again, a sacred moment. How did Jesus respond, though, to the question? The question still on the table. "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, he didn't rebuke him for anything. He answered the question. But before we answer or see Jesus' answer to the question, let me let some other people give answers to the question. What about Gandhi? How might he have responded if they were walking with Gandhi instead? And here's this blind man on the ground. Well, first of all, you would say, well, he would have helped him. Yeah, he would have helped him. But then what if you went a little deeper and said, well, but what about this suffering? What about this blindness, this poverty, why was he born like that? What might the response be? Well, we can look from his teaching and get a pretty good idea of what the response would have been. Well, all suffering, whether it's blindness or poverty or whatever it may be, there's a balancing effect that has to take place. And so we see this as just a balancing out, an operation of karma here. Obviously, something in some past life, some evil act or event, is now having to be balanced out now in what we see here. I don't know about you, but that's not real comforting to me. That doesn't give hope. So let's ask Buddha, well, why is the guy suffering? Why is he blind? Why is he begging? Why was he born like this? What might Buddha say? Well, he may say something like this. Well, the anguish that this beggar is feeling, and the suffering and the pain that this beggar is experiencing right here, it really doesn't necessarily have to do with the circumstance of his blindness or the circumstance of his poverty. But it has more to do with his desire for a better life. And so if he can work on this desire for a better life, which would be following the path of Buddhism, then if he follows the path of Buddhism, then his pain and his suffering will evaporate like the morning dew. Because actually what we see here is really just illusion trying to chase these desires he has. And this is why he's suffering like this. And I apologize if I'm not trying to make light of these, but trying to help give somewhat of a response of what it could be with some religions. What about Muhammad? Well, let's ask Muhammad, why is the guy born blind? Why is he like this? Why the suffering like this? What might Muhammad say? Well, he may say something like this. Don't question it. You do not question Allah. It's unknowable. It's unquestionable. And to question God, to cry out, why, God? Is to refuse submission. And it's to misunderstand the simplicity of the Islamic life. But we do cry out, why? We do want to know. And I believe that's from God Himself. Not to do what I'm trying to say we don't want to do and profane God or anybody else by placing this next man with these other ones. But what about Jay Leno? Not what would Jay Leno say, but what if Jay Leno took the mic out on the street and he put it in somebody's face and he says, why the man born blind? Why is he like this? What might the guy on the street say? What I mean by that is, what might our culture say? Might say something like this. You know, I hate that. That's horrible, the pain of that. And I hate that it's like that. But what's happening here is that the suffering, it's just an unfortunate byproduct of a universe that's just shaped, that's driven by this random intersection of time and space. And it's just what it is. And I don't know. I don't know why it's like that. And as a matter of fact, I ask that question all the time, but there is just no knowing. There's no way we can know. There's no way we can find that out. So all of a sudden, the man on the street becomes omniscient, right? He becomes all-knowing. He knows that you can't know, which would be all-knowing. You write that down and wrestle with that for a moment. But the question was asked to Jesus, right? So what did Jesus say? Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Why is the guy suffering like this? Why is this happening? What did Jesus say? Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It's not something just being balanced out. It's not an illusion. It's real. It's okay to question it. And there's even there even is knowledge. There even we can know what's going on. Now, does this mean, though, because he says neither this man nor his parents sin, does this mean that sin and suffering are not intimately connected? Now, remember, it's the disciples asking Jesus this question. It's not religious leaders. It's not Pharisees who are saying, you know, okay, Jesus, you tell me what's happening here, and trying to catch him up short and trying to back him into a corner he can't get out of. But it's his followers saying, what's happening here? I mean, they had heard the rabbi's teaching on this, of saying that it was always the result of iniquity that these sufferings were. And so what does this mean? What happened? Was it him? Was it somebody else? What's going on here? Well, let's take a moment and just think biblically for a moment about suffering, about pain, about that question. Let me say two things. Number one, suffering is always a result of sin. Now, wait a minute, Gary. It seems that Jesus just said something just opposite of that. Let me finish. Suffering is always a result of sin. Generally speaking. And what I mean by generally speaking is that if it weren't for sin, there would be no pain. There would be no suffering that we're experiencing. So generally speaking, all the suffering that we do, all the sin that we do, is a result of Adam and Eve saying, we want to make our own way. We think that we can make the rules better than you, God. And so they did their own thing, and so they started making their own rules. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve have to have a new vocabulary list, don't they? Because they haven't had to think about words like cursed, and enmity, and strife, and pain, and toil, and painful toil, digging up weeds and stuff like that, and shame over nakedness. So it's new because there was a different existence because of the sin that was brought into the world. So generally speaking, yes, it's always a result. But not necessarily, it's where we get here, not necessarily individually speaking. It's not necessarily tit for tat, this for that. Sometimes it is. If you're reading this week through John, you get to John 5. There's this time when Jesus heals this invalid, been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus sees him again later. And what does he tell the man whom he had healed earlier? He says, stop sinning. Something worse might happen. Yeah, it could be a result. It might be. We're going to the table in a few moments. We're going to have communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church in Corinth. Paul had to say to them, you know, some of you are weak and sick, and some of you are even falling asleep, and not just for the night, but it was a metaphor for dying, because they were going to the table improperly, because they weren't loving one another in Christ and taking care of one another. They were selfish. And he was saying that there are results of that. And so sometimes it is direct result. But who's the quintessential example in the Old Testament that shows us that suffering is not always the direct result of your individual sin? Joel. Young knows that. That's how he come to know Christ, reading through the book of Job, believe it or not. But Job is the example. Job 1:1. God describes him. Says he's blameless. Fear, a God-fearer. A man who shuns evil. This is God's description of him. And then later on in that same chapter, God says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless. He's a God-fearer. He's upright. He shuns evil. And so his suffering, really, as we come back to this, was about the same thing as this blind man, to show the glory, the power of God himself. We can think of many in the New Testament. The one I think of most readily in the New Testament, an example, is Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has this thorn in the flesh, which, interestingly enough, most think that the thorn in the flesh had to do something with a bad or poor eyesight. Why did he have this? Well, he said it was so he wouldn't be sinning. And it was to display the grace and the power of God. And that's what we see here. Listen to what Jesus says. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So like Job the beggar here, not like Job the beggar, but the beggar like Job, he didn't know this is what was happening. He didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, what was going on in God's mind. But he had the privilege through his suffering and through his pain to be part of God's incredible plan of redeeming his people, and to be recorded in God's word to prove God's grace, to show his grace, to be the evidence of redemption himself. That sounds pretty strange to our ears, doesn't it? That our pain and our suffering could be a privilege, that God could use it and will use it for his glory to show himself. Seems like upside down thinking. Well, it needs to be right side up thinking as we look to the Word, as we see God bringing all things. As we quote this all the time, Romans 8. For those that love him and are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for good. Well, the blind man didn't love him and was called according to his purpose. But he's displaying even in him his greatness. And Jesus sets the stage then for this healing. He sets the stage for this opportunity that is about to see the display the glory of God. As long as it is day, verse 4, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What is He saying? We've got to keep on as long as it's day. Night's coming. Remember, these are His disciples. And darkness was about to come. The darkness of the cross. It was about to be very dark for them. It was about to be night for them, metaphorically. When they were going to go into themselves and seemingly, at least for a season, lose hope then. But He said, no. I'm in the world now. I am the light of the world. Let's continue together. And it's incredible as I read this verse. As long as it is day, watch what He says. We must do the work of Him who sent me. God's given me this work to glorify Himself. And I'm letting you partner with me. This is us together. This is us. We're doing this. Night's coming. While I'm in the world, though, I am the light of the world. What happened after the night? Was the light just extinguished forever? No, the resurrection. We have the resurrection. And what about now? Don't you think Jesus was preparing us? You let your light shine before people in such a way, let me see your good works, to do the very same thing that Jesus was doing, to glorify His Father who is in heaven. We see, we embrace the heart of Jesus. And He says, I don't want to get too far into this, we get away from this account, but as we read on in John, He says very clearly that I'm going, and it's to the Father, and it's better that I go because the Holy Spirit's coming, and He's going to guide you, and He's going to help you, and He's going to continue to illuminate Christ and His Father through you and through me. And so the we aspect of this, the partnership, is still there. Well, having said this, verse 6, He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Let's try to think from the blind man's perspective for a moment. Here I am. I'm condemned to beg, because if I'm blind during this day and age, there's really no hope of marriage. There's no hope of employment. There's no hope of any kind of social honor. And this is really the only way I'm going to eat. The only way I'm going to have anything. I mean, it's some, 1,800 years before Braille was even invented. Not like that's a cure-all, but it was many things helped from in the modern day to give much more opportunity, obviously. But at this point, here he's condemned to this. And he's probably very used to people walking by and just having conversations about him, but not with him. Probably very commonplace for this man to hear that. And so it probably got to the point, probably very callous. But now they're approaching him. And they're saying things about him, and he's perking him up, and he's listening, and he's hearing this guy talk about, I'm the light of the world? What do you mean the light of the world? I've never seen light in the first place, but I know there's light because I feel heat at times, but I don't feel any heat from this guy right now. So what do you mean you're the light of the world? And then he puts this mud on his eyes. And he puts the mud on his eyes and tells him to go wash. Let me pause for a moment, though, before we continue with that. Somebody look at the text and tell me the guy's name. What's the guy's name? We don't know, do we? We don't know. He's the blind man. He's the beggar. He's the son of these parents. We don't even know his name. It's not even there. Oh, he has a name. God knows his name. Because see, just like you and me, he has a maker who formed his heart before the world began. He has a maker who knows his name. just like everybody does. Everybody that we come across every day has a Maker who formed their heart, who knows His name, who knew before life began. He puts the mud on His eyes and He washes it. Did the man have faith? Does the man have faith? Does he display faith? Well, you say, yeah. I mean, he went and washed his eyes. But he didn't have enough faith to seek this Jesus out. As a matter of fact, verse 11, the man they called Jesus, he had said, when his eyes were open and they're wanting to know what happened, he said, this man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. And he told me to go to Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I could see. And we'll see next week in verse 36. Jesus Himself has approached him again and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is He, sir? I don't even know Him. Tell me so that I may believe in Him. He said, he doesn't even know Jesus. But he goes and he washes. Those of you that grew up in church, does this remind you of an Old Testament story? It did me. About a man who had to go wash because he had a problem. You know what I'm talking about? Naaman. Naaman the leper, 2 Kings 5. You see, one thing I think about Naaman too is his MO is probably closer to many of us than the blind beggars. Because you see, we know his name. It was Naaman. And Naaman means pleasant, and a guy that you want to have at your dinner party. He's a great kind of guy. He was a commander of an army, and the Bible speaks of him being very loyal to his master, to his commander, and being a valiant warrior, just a great commander. I mean, Naaman, the kind of guy that you want to put your name with. But Naaman, he found himself just like the blind beggar. He had this problem he couldn't take care of either, that he needed help with. And interestingly enough, he was part of Aram, and they had captured this slave girl from Israel. I don't know how long before this, but she was a slave girl in his house to his wife. And here's this slave girl from Israel who sees this as a sacred moment. Hey, your husband has a problem. I know how he can be taken care of. God in Israel, there's a prophet in Israel that can take care of him. Now Naaman finds himself, even though he's this great commander, this great guy, he finds himself, okay, I'm willing to do whatever. And so I'll let you read the story, but just to tell you a few more pieces of it is he goes to his king, send me to this to Israel, and he sends him to Israel to the king to go be healed. And the king of Israel's like, wait a minute, are you trying to start a war or something? I can't heal him. But Elisha finds out about it. Send him on over to my house. So he goes to Elisha's house, and what happens? He goes, and now Naaman, remember, he's this great guy. He has 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold that he's taken with him. Because this is going to be a great event. He's going to go in and he's going to pay for his healing, and there's going to be, you know, some sacrifices that are given to this great God. And here's Naaman, the great commander, and we're going to see him heal. But not only does he not see God, he doesn't see Elisha, the prophet, either. But Elisha sends a messenger out. What's up with that? I'm Naaman. I've got 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold. I've got 10, 15 pairs of clothes I'm willing to give you. I can pay for this stuff. No. No, you can't buy it. Nothing you can do. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about His glory. You can't earn it. And the messenger says, you need to go to the Jordan and just dip in there 7 times. You gotta be kidding. I know a lot better places I can go swim than there. I know a lot better places to get into than the Jordan. And so he goes away angry. And then some of his servants just gently remind him, Naaman, you know, if he said do something incredible, you'd be doing it. Just go try it. Just go try it. And he does. And I can just see him. One, it's not working. Two, this is crazy. Three, five, six, still. I knew I shouldn't have done this. Just one more time, Naaman. And he's clean. And he's healed. And there's nothing he could have done. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't balancing out anything. It was real. But it was beyond him. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's significant. He didn't see God. He didn't even see the prophet of God. The messenger said, this is from God. The light of the world has allowed us to be messengers. And we're going to have a lot of sacred moments this week and the rest of our lives to look people in the eyes, to help people, to respond to people, to help them for the sake of the gospel and to speak to them. And we'll talk about the speaking part next week because that's important. And we'll see that as we look at the end of John 9. But just to wrap that up for a moment, he goes to the pool, the blind beggar, and he wipes the mud off. And he could see. He could see the water. And hopefully he could see a reflection. And he got up. And he went and finished begging for the day and went home happy. He didn't go back to begging. He had life. He had seen the evidence, had the evidence. And he believed and went and washed and he was given life. He was given sight. You know, I don't even picture him running back to his home and running back to his village. The Bible says he did go back. But I see him getting up and just taking in the brownness of the dirt. Looking at people in their eyes as the passers-by go by. And just looking at people and noticing gestures and seeing people. Real people in the image of God. And then just, hey, this is life. I'm new. And wanting to tell about it. Has the Lord opened your eyes? Do you know that Jesus is the light of the world? And now you're following Him? And He's taking you out of darkness into life? Oh, that's what He's calling us all to. And for those of us who understand and our eyes have been opened, He wants us to continue seeing and rehearsing and knowing the gospel. So that we can see and embrace the very heart of Jesus. So we can give, display, and speak the very heart of Jesus to the heart of Portland. And so that's what we want to do together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just giving us such a clear picture over and over of your heart, of Jesus Christ Himself. And now, Father, we are in Christ. Those who have followed, who have believed, who have followed. Oh, Father, and thank you that we still partner with you, partner with your Son, partner with your Spirit in the work of the gospel. And God, thank you for all these sacred moments that you're going to continue to give us day in and day out. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for this family to know and love and walk together.